There was an article in our local paper this past week that said Holland was named one of our nation's most Christmassy towns. Actually, 8 in a list of 75. And it's not surprising. I mean, you walk downtown and there's an atmosphere of festivity everywhere you look. Holland is beautiful at Christmas time. There are lights and decorations and, of course, the constant sound of Christmas music. And I know there are some Scrooges among us who think Christmas songs start way too early, but I like them. And I bet if I ask each one of you, you'd tell me you have a favorite Christmas carol. Mine is O Holy Night. And of course, in a less sanctified moment, I'd have to admit I also love Snoopy versus the Red Baron. And around this time of year, the church often sings Advent songs, although I trust there'll be no Snoopy songs. But as I've shared with you before, the church has not always embraced the singing of Christmas carols. To that end, I thought it might be helpful to mention the origin of Christmas carols within the church. You actually find a scant few number of Christmas songs in the first 1,000 years of church history. And the songs that did exist weren't well received because actually they were sung in Latin and the common man didn't speak Latin. And by the 1200s, actually very few professing Christians even celebrated Christmas or Advent. But that all changed in 1223 when Francis of Assisi began putting on nativity plays in Italy. The people in the plays sang Advent songs that were typically in the common language of the people. Now remember, during this period of history, the average person had virtually no personal access to the Bible, and they had no way of knowing the Word of God apart from the priesthood. So traveling choruses would go all through Europe from town to town singing various Christian, and in some cases not so Christian, songs for the church. And the songs that they sing about Christmas became among the most popular and best known in no small part to the fact that the people actually understood what they were hearing. Eventually, though, these choruses began to introduce a lot of Christmas songs into the church's worship structure, and a lot of the songs had little to no basis in Scripture. And because of that, many of our Puritan forefathers actually banned the singing of Christmas songs. And in fact, many of our Puritan forefathers banned any special celebration for Christmas. I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but in 1659, the Puritans in Massachusetts passed the 5-shilling anti-Christian law. And it stated that anyone who was found to take Christmas Day off or was found feasting or celebrating Christmas in any way, including the singing of Christmas carols, they were fined 5 shillings. No wonder so many of the Puritans were named Ebenezer, but I digress. As much as we can glean from the Puritans, I think this might be an instance where they went a little bit too far. But it is worth recognizing that singing Christmas carols has not always been part of the church's landscape the way that it is today. Nonetheless, I do believe it's appropriate to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord to include singing songs that rightly draw our attention to the birth of our King and our Savior. This morning, I want to begin a short series that will enable us to analyze 4 amazing Christmas songs. And I know they're amazing because they all come from God's Word. This morning we're going to look at the Christmas song from Mary. And then over the next couple weeks we'll look at the Christmas song from Zacharias, the song of the angels, and then the Christmas song from Simeon on that final Sunday evening. And that's where we're heading over the next couple weeks. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we do marvel that the Word incarnate has come for us. We're thankful that we can learn of him through the inscripturated word. And we pray, O God, for each one here this morning that you give us ears to hear. We pray we'll learn something new or be refreshed by some truth that Jesus has come for us. Even as we rehearse this wonderful song from the Virgin Mary. So bless us, O God, this morning in our study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll read verses 39. We'll read down through verse 55. This is the true Word of God. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me? That the mother of my Lord should come to me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he's regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Nazareth was a small town about 15 miles south-southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It was not a thriving center for commerce. It's not what we would think of as a happening place. It was just a sleepy little village. And there in this rather unspectacular town, to a rather insignificant young virgin, would come the most spectacular announcement about the most significant event in the history of the universe. An angel of God named Gabriel is dispatched to tell a virgin named Mary that she's going to bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. Mary doesn't understand how this is going to take place because she's a virgin. So Gabriel explains to her that the Spirit of God will come upon her and that the one she bears will be called the Son of God, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's simply not within the bounds of human vocabulary to properly describe the wonder and gloriousness of this news. And we learn in verse 39 that almost immediately upon receiving it, Mary decides to take a trip to visit cousin Elizabeth. Now keep in mind that when Gabriel was bringing this good news to Mary, the angel also told her that her cousin who had been barren was now with child. So Mary packs up her bags and makes her way to the region of Judah. When she gets to the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they greet one another, and at that moment, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, it leaps with joy, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And at this point, Elizabeth actually gives us a short Christmas song of her own, doesn't she? She praises God for Mary, but especially for the fruit of Mary's womb. And Elizabeth not only recognizes the great honor that's been bestowed on her cousin Mary, she recognized how blessed she is that the good news has come to her. As she says there in verse 43, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. And you see, this was the great hope and anticipation of Israel, that God would send his Messiah, that he would send the one who would crush the head of the devil. Israel had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And it's hard for us to imagine the level of excitement that must have been there in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth when Mary went to visit them, because they knew that this was fulfillment. Most of us know what it's like to have that experience or that feeling that, you know, this is just the moment we've been waiting for. A young person works to get through high school or college. There's something especially sweet for them on graduation day, isn't it? It's a day they've waited for. A young couple gets married. They've longed to be married. And then that day comes. It's something they've been waiting for. These are milestones in our lives, things we often labor toward, pray for, work for, and we can't wait for them to come to pass. Now imagine that your family, your people, they've been waiting for centuries. That's what it would have been like for the Jews. For centuries, they've longed for the consolation of Israel. And while there are precious few Jews who'll recognize who Jesus is, Mary knows. And Elizabeth and Zacharias know the day has come. God's blessed her, and the hope of Israel is in her womb. And there in cousin Elizabeth's house, she bursts forth with praise. She glorifies God for so great a privilege. And that's really what Mary is doing. We're going to look at some of the things that she says, and we're going to try to better understand them, at least a bit this morning. But Mary was simply so struck by God's power and majesty and goodness and blessing and fulfilling that promise there and through her. All she wants to do is render glory to his name. There are a host of admirable traits in Mary's life. And the song she sings has many things to teach us about a worshipful, God-glorifying life. But the thing that I want to give Mary props for is she's a Presbyterian. I say that jokingly, lest anyone get bewildered. But she did clearly know that the chief end of man or woman is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's reflected in this wonderful Christmas song. This young teenager is filled with a disposition of worship, glorifying and exalting the very name of God. One of the things we'll see over the next couple weeks is that worship is a common theme in the four Advent songs I mentioned. But I really want to use that as a guide in our study here of Mary's Christmas song. And when we think of worship, our minds rightly gravitate to what we do corporately on the Lord's Day. And as I pressed in our study earlier this year, that is our priority. There's nothing more important in the life of a believer than gathering corporately to ascribe majesty and honor and praise to our Creator and our Redeemer. But we also want to remember that all of our lives and every moment of our lives is lived before the face of God as a sacrifice of praise. In other words, all of life is to be lived in a worshipful manner. And we do find some wonderful lessons in Mary's Christmas song, I think, that helps us focus on having a heart of worship, a heart that knows of worship as something that takes place in every aspect of our lives, in every moment of our lives. And by the grace of God, I hope this is the way we think about the entirety of the Christmas season, that it's an opportunity to demonstrate that we are worshipers. Often I hear brothers and sisters say, don't forget the reason for the season. Okay, amen. But the reason for the season is Jesus. And there's only one right response to Jesus, and that's worship. Well, one of the things in Mary's song that's especially beautiful and instructive is that her song of praise is saturated with biblical language. Some are direct quotes, but the entire song borrows extensively from the Old Testament, which, of course, was the Bible of her day. It's unlikely that she was any older than about 15, but we have to conclude this was a young lady who was steeped in the scriptures. We're going to find allusions to Psalm 34, Psalm 89, Psalm 103, and other psalms as well. And not only did young Mary know the psalms, she actually knew Israel's history incredibly well. She was very familiar with the promises, the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and his seed, verse 55. We'll look at those more in a moment. She knew a great deal about God, his nature, his character, his attributes, and certainly his mighty acts of redemption. And she knew her Bible history. She must have been well acquainted with the story about Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. You know the story from 1 Samuel. Hannah had been unable to have children, and she cried out to God, and God blessed her. God blessed Hannah by opening her womb and giving her Samuel. And Hannah responded with a great prayer of praise. And there are countless similarities between Hannah's prayer of praise and Mary's, so many that Mary must have known it well. So this was a young lady who knew her Bible. She was a young lady of the book. Her entire prayer is saturated with Bible. Now God's bestowed a great blessing upon Mary, and Mary responded with a worshipful heart. And it's clear that it was a heart that had been filled up with Scripture. And you know, dear ones, that's a mark of grace in our lives, the attitude that we have toward God's Word. Do we love it? Do we want to get it inside of us? Do we hunger for it? Whether we're reading it, studying it, hearing it taught, dear ones, we ought to have our hearts longing to be filled up with biblical truth. And if we're sort of working through Mary's song here as instructive for worship, we have to know it's virtually impossible to live a worshipful life before the face of God if we're not men and women who are saturated in the Bible. There's no question that the news that Mary received is unique. She alone has the privilege of carrying and giving birth to Jesus. But the way she responds to this news, which is indescribably good, it's a model for each of us. Mary shows us the heart of a worshiper who wants to glorify God and enjoy him. And she sings God's praises back to him. And the reason she could do this is that she knew the Bible. See, if you're filled up with the Word of God, if you've studied it, if you've craved it to get inside of you, then you always know how to respond to any given situation. And you'll know how to offer back to God worship at all times and in all circumstances. And so Mary sings God praises. Listen again to verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." This worshipful Christmas song flows from Mary's soul and spirit. And that simply means from her inner being, from inside. It's a worship that starts with her heart. But notice, and this is important because we live in such a subjective age, Mary's worship originates in her heart, but it's worship that looks out away from herself. It's worship that focuses upon her God and Savior. A lot of worship that exists in the evangelical communities is worship that exists by looking inside of ourselves and saying, "Look how happy I am. Yeehaw." That's not worship. That's just emotionalism. Mary's heart is filled with delight in God, and she's looking outside of herself to the object of her worship. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's not looking at herself. She's looking outside herself. Her worship is directed where all worship is rightly directed, toward God our Savior. The Greek word for magnify is megaluno. And you can hear and recognize that word mega. It really means to enlarge, to expand in dramatic ways. If I can say it this way, Mary was able to focus on God because she had a mega view of God. She had a big view of God. And again, that's the view of God one has when they're immersed in the Bible. When someone's steeped in the scriptures and they know who God is as he reveals himself. Mary's mega view of God includes knowing his name is holy. Verse 49. Now we know that God's name reflects his character. And holy is who God is. To be holy means to be set apart. In that sense, God alone is holy because there's none like him. Or we can say God is distinctly holy. He's not like anything that he's created because he's the creator. All else, everything else is stuff he made. He's distinct. That's one of the things it means when we say God is holy. Another thing we're saying is that his righteousness and his moral character are pristine. They're absolutely perfect, without spot, without blemish. He's pure, perfect in purity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the holiness of God is on Mary's mind at this point. Isn't that something? A teenager. And it gives her this sense of awe and amazement. It's one of the reasons that her soul magnifies the Lord. His holiness. This young Jewish girl has this sharp awareness of who God is. And I'm convinced that one of the great hindrances to living a daily life of worship is a lack of that awareness. Instead of having a mega view of God, we have a small view of God. If we live in light of God's holiness, his unique character, and we come to see him as he reveals himself, we'll live in a completely different, worshipful way. Well, a small view of God is not something that plagued Mary. She had a magnified view of God and his holiness. But we also see she had a magnified view of his might and his power. Listen again to verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." And then in verse 51, she speaks of how God has shown the strength of his arm. Now, when Mary speaks of the one who's mighty, the language implies one who's mighty in battle. And that reminds us that we have a God who never fails to conquer our enemies. This in and of itself is reason to praise God, but Mary draws her attention to the God who uses his great conquering power on behalf of his people, and she makes this very personal in verse 49. God has done these great things for me. Isn't that amazing? This small teenage Jewish girl, she would have actually known very little about battle and warfare. But she considers that in her womb is the Son of God, and her mind goes to the absolute power and sovereignty of God who fights on behalf of his people. It might be that you and I don't look at what took place on that first Christmas morning as a babe being born in a stable and think, "Man, the King of glory, the King mighty in battle." That's probably not what we think about when we see the manger scene. But you know, if you were to go home this afternoon and you were to read Revelation 12, you'd see that's just how Jesus is presented. The one who's come into this world to do battle. Jesus has come into this world to slay the devil, who in Revelation 12 is presented as a fierce, vicious, attacking monster. And one that's so ferocious and so vile and so powerful that with a single swipe of his tail, he can cast down a third of the stars. He's the great enemy of the Lord. But that dragon of Revelation 12, he's conquered by the little one in Mary's womb. Which for us ought to showcase a wisdom that man can't fathom, a knowledge that's too great for us to attain. And by the way, I'm not suggesting Mary would have been thinking about the dragon of Revelation 12. But she did know God's character, and she had no problem reconciling in her young mind an all-powerful God who is mighty in battle to conquer his enemies. She knew that this God had battle plans that he would accomplish through the one in her womb. Well, not only does Mary have a magnified view of the Lord because he's powerful, but also because he shows goodness and mercy and grace to his people. The fact that God's not treated his people as their sins deserve shows us that the loving kindness and grace of our God is awesome. And Mary is reflecting on that mercy. She knows that God remembers his promises and remembers his people. Unworthy as they may be, God is faithful to his promise. She says in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And Mary's mindful that God's mercy is covenantal. Verse 55 says, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. You see, God's mercy is always a covenant mercy. I don't want to be redundant, but we don't want to miss, again, how much Bible and theology this young girl knew. She understood covenant theology, that's how God related to his people. She understood that because that was common knowledge among Jews. And she's able to connect the dots between God's promises to Abraham and the son she's about to give birth to. And the connection is covenant. Do you see how Mary's knowledge of the scripture goes hands in hand with her mega view of God? She didn't doubt that God would do what he said. She knew the promises of the Bible, and she knew that they were dependable. And she's just working them out because she trusts them. She knew the greatest story that was ever told, the story of redemption. And she knew the greatest chapter of that story was inside her. That's amazing. Again, this may cause us to think about the Christmas season from a different perspective. Maybe we can learn from Mary and realize that the wonder and glory of Christmas morning, that was planned in the eternal counsel of God. It was promised in Genesis 3:15 after the fall into sin. It was anticipated in the covenant that God made with Abraham and then with Moses and then with David. And what took place in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was the perfect culmination to the perfect plan of redemption from God. One other thing that gives Mary cause to have a magnified view of the Lord is that God's covenant mercies are sovereign mercies. Why did God show mercy to Abraham? Certainly it wasn't because he lived in a great place. God called Abram to leave the land of Ur, the land of his fathers. It's not because Abraham had great religious heritage. His fathers were pagan moon worshipers. No, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 4 that Abraham had nothing to boast about. Abraham is the father of all who believe because God showed him sovereign mercy, which is the only kind of mercy there is. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. God owes no one kindness. No one deserves mercy. We deserve justice. That if God dealt with us based solely on justice, there would only be condemnation. And we know that Jesus didn't God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn it, but that through him there might be salvation. And we see the sovereign prerogative of God to show mercy where he pleases contrasted for us in verses 50 through 53. Mercy is for those who fear him. He has exalted the lowly. He fills the hungry with good things. On the other hand, God scatters the proud. He puts down the mighty from their thrones, and the rich he sends away empty. This reminds us of what Peter says in his first epistle when he was quoting from the Proverbs, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we know Mary didn't just apply this to others, she applied it to herself. She called God my Savior. My Savior. Now Mary's given us several reasons for which her soul magnifies the Lord. He's holy. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's good. He's merciful. He's faithful to his covenant promises. But of all the reasons for which we ought to magnify the Lord and praise his name and live daily in such a way that's worshipful, is that he's our Savior. That we can say, God, my Savior. And you see, that's what Jesus' name means, isn't it? Jesus means Savior. He's regarded us in our lowly state. He who is mighty has done great things for us. A holy God has saved us by sending his Son to die in our place. He lived the life of holiness that God required and paid the price for our sins on the cross. When Mary was there in her cousin Elizabeth's house, to know that the Messiah had come into the world and would be born from her, she glorified and praised God, my Savior. And she sang this beautiful Christmas song. May this season be filled with songs of salvation, exulting in God, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, for such a plan of salvation that God himself, the second person of the Godhead, would come, take on a true human nature, live with us, among us, breathe in our sinful air, encounter our sinful environment, that he might redeem us. What a God. What a Savior. May this season be filled with Spirit-inspired songs that exalt God, our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we extend the invitation to sup with the Lord to all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. In short, what that means is you know your good works don't merit your participation in this holy sacrament. It's Christ's good works that you're depending upon. It's his merit that you're staking your life and your salvation upon, that he's accomplished it fully, and you've simply received that great gift with the empty hand of faith. If that's you and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then invitation to this table is extended to you. If that doesn't describe you, and the elements are distributed, please just let them pass by. Repent and return, and next time join us. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we typically use one of the ancient creeds, and this morning we're going to use the Nicene Creed. You can find that on page 852. 852 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. I'm actually going to read several passages, several short snippets from the Apostle John, from John 13, 15, and then a couple passages from 1 John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Later, Jesus would say, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then there's a meditation you can follow along or simply listen. Was there ever a love like his? Well, may it be called love which passes knowledge. Angels are lost in wonder while they look into the mystery of redeeming love. How then should we, to whom this love is shown, be astonished while we're called to partake of it? He died not for angels, but for men. And when? Was it when we were faithful, affectionate, and obedient that we gained his heart to such an expansive manifestation of his love? No, when we were enemies by wicked works, when we were without strength or power to love or obey him, even then, in due time, did Christ die for the ungodly. In us, there was nothing but misery. We were lost in sin, willfully lost by our disobedience, without power or inclination to seek for any favor at God's hands. And he wanted not our services. His glory would have been unsullied if he had given us up to the fruit of our folly and left us to our deserved ruin. But freely moved by the mere goodness of his heart and out of pure compassion to us, Jesus offered to stand in our stead. And since to save us he must be made man, his love stooped to the lowliness of our condition, to the form of a servant, to the death of a slave. Love brought him down from the throne of glory. Love clothed him with a body like our own. Love urged him on through all the painful steps of his afflicted life. The waters of trouble were never able to quench it, nor the floods of persecution drown it. Love put the cup of trembling into his hand. Love bid him drink the last drop, all its dregs, for having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His love abode till he cried, "It is finished," when having sealed with blood the sure and well-ordered covenant, his soul was dismissed, and he went to begin his triumphs over death, hell, and the grave. And when he arose again, love carried him to the right hand of God. And there he is this moment, showing forth the unchangeableness of his affection by ever living to make intercession for us and pleading before the throne the marks of love so deeply engraven in his hands and in his side. And then let us freely and fully come to this table and remember this love as at an ordinance where the glory of his love is set before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a banner of love hanging over this precious table. Your love for us in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. His love for us in offering himself in our stead. And as we come to this table with the empty hand of faith and we receive the bread and the cup, may we truly receive Christ as he spiritually offered. And may we know and grow in his love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.